few of you did. I get feeling bad in a situation like that where everything goes right for one team and everything goes wrong for another team. You're watching that game, and toward the end of it, you see one of the Atlanta players on the sidelines with his head, his helmet in his hands. And, you know, the stadium started out, as you saw, just rocking. I mean, the noise level, the decibels. And then by the end of the game or in the fourth quarter, the announcers were saying all that are left here are Packer fans. I hadn't noticed it because the seats are red, the same color as the clothes that the Atlanta Falcons fans were wearing. But I think we can all identify with that feeling of, oh, we have blown it. Let's just get out of here. There's no hope. Let's, you know, just a sense of discouragement and despondency. And Packer fans, before they get too elated, need to remember that we played the Detroit Lions less than a month ago also. And but maybe with those feelings that Atlanta had, we can identify with the people in Haggai's day. Feelings are the same from generation to generation. The things that cause those feelings may vary. And Haggai's situation, God called him to give a message to the people that had returned from captivity at a key time in Israel. And as we began this book last week, you remember the setting. It is 520 BC. And 50,000 exiles had come from the city of Babylon, Babylonia, back to Jerusalem, and God had commanded them to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed a number of years before that when Babylon had invaded Jerusalem. And you remember they started the temple and then got discouraged with it and stopped building for 16 years, and then that's where Haggai came on the scene. And in chapter 1 last week, we looked at his words and how God spoke to them and told them, get back to work. Don't forget what I've called you to do. And so they started rebuilding again. But sometimes it's easier to get people back to work than it is to keep them working. Sometimes staying with the task is more difficult than beginning the task because all kinds of doubts and discouragements and opposition can come in. Not only opposition from without that they had faced, but opposition from within their own hearts. Discouragement. And that's really what Haggai addresses here today. And as we talk about this, understand that God knows our feelings, and discouragement is a common lot of all people at one time or another. Our personalities play into that somewhat, but all of us, I think, will be able to identify with some of what these people were feeling. And we want to take a look at this and note three ways that God dealt with them this morning. Just invite you to open a Bible with me to Haggai chapter 2 if you haven't already. Beginning with verse 1 there, we see God exposing the issue there, verses 1 through 3. We read these words. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Now, let me just talk about the timing on this briefly here. This is less than a month after they had restarted the building project again. The verse right before that, at the end of chapter 1, said on the 24th day of the sixth month, the second year of King Darius, that's when they began working upon the temple again. That was less than a month before this time now, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. They'd barely gotten started again, and God gave them another message through Haggai. Why so quick? What had happened? Well, they probably didn't get a lot of building done in those 3 to 4 weeks there. They probably had time to maybe clean up this site that had been desolate for a number of years. Maybe some of the rubble was there. Maybe they were testing some of the walls to see what was strong enough to stay and what needed to be torn down and rebuilt. We don't know all that went on, but they were just getting going on this rebuilding project again when Haggai has another message for them. And he gives the target of this message in verse 2. Speak to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Now, we've noticed from chapter 1 that God's message through, or by the hand of Haggai, literally, came to that group in that order on various occasions here in this book. Zerubbabel, the political leader, the governor, Joshua, the religious leader, the high priest, and then all the rest of the people. This message that God had for Haggai to give was for all of them. There's a reason for that. It's because they all needed it. They all could succumb to discouragement. All of God's people, leadership involved, spiritual leadership involved, political leadership, everyone can succumb to discouragement and what that does. it immobilizes. And so God was going to deal with this issue that they were going to face here. And he identifies the truth of what was going on in verse 3. And he does this through a series of rhetorical questions. God begins to expose the problem here. And the first question he asks is, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Now think about this with me here. 520 BC. In fact, by the calendar, the 21st day of the seventh month would have been October 17th, 520 BC. It's amazing, isn't it, that it can be dated that exactly. And yet it was 66 years before this, in 586 BC, that Babylon, with its armies and under Nebuchadnezzar, had come down to Jerusalem and destroyed the city and destroyed the temple. The temple that was there before that time was the temple Solomon had built 400 and some years before that. That temple was a thing of wonder. Israel took great pleasure in the beauty of the temple that Solomon had built. But now God understands that these people who are sitting here looking at this new temple they're going to attempt, in their midst are some of the people who are old enough to remember Solomon's temple. Now, how old would you have to be? Well, if it was destroyed 66 years before this, and you probably would need to be at least 3 or 4 to have any type of memory of it, anyone at least age 70, probably even older than that, may have remembered seeing Solomon's temple. And there were, no doubt, some like that in their midst. In fact, we know there were. Ezra, we read a few months back, went through the book of Ezra, told us there that many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of the temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people had made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. A little bit probably like the stadium last night. There were some sounds for joy and sounds for weeping, and you couldn't tell which was which. As they rebuilt this temple, there were many who were not happy. The younger ones, perhaps, were glad to see the temple of God going up again, but some of the older ones, remembering what the former temple had looked like, wept. And God gets to the heart of that by asking the second question, how does this look to you now? Those of you who saw this temple in its former glory, how does it look to you now? And he gets even more specific with his third question, does it not seem to you like nothing? They are having to face what they're really feeling. You know, so often when it comes to feelings of discouragement that would immobilize us, cause us to feel like this isn't good enough, I can't do this, I'm going to give up, there's a vague sense of morose that comes over us, and God helps them identify exactly what they're feeling. What you're feeling, aren't you, is that this temple is like nothing compared to Solomon's temple. And you can see why they would feel that. Think for a moment what they had to work with. Solomon, we're told in 2 Chronicles that Solomon, when he built his temple, he gave orders to build it in the name of the Lord, and he conscripted 70,000 men as carriers and 80,000 as stonecutters in the hills of Judah there, and 3,600 as foremen over them. That means for the task of cutting stones for the temple, you had 80,000 cutting stones, you had 70,000 carrying stones, and you had 3,600 foremen. Add that up, that's over 153,000 people. Solomon had a lot of people working on this temple over the time that it was built. Now, let's think back to the days where they were rebuilding the temple in 520 BC. How many did they have? Well, how many exiles came back from Babylon? Do you remember last week? 50,000. That's 50,000 people total. That's not 50,000 workers on the temple. That would have been far less. They didn't have near the workforce that Solomon had to build his temple. They didn't have near the resources that Solomon had to build his temple. And they looked at this rebuilding project and said, how can we do it? This temple is but nothing compared to what Solomon had built years before. In fact, I like the way one gentleman wrote about it. He says, Solomon's temple, built with white limestone, with a gold exterior, and an interior of the temple made with imported cedars of Lebanon.
It was decked out with precious stones. The whole place was overlaid in gold. You had the altar, the cherubim, the floor, the front porch, the Holy of Holies, various parts covered in gold. We have the golden lampstands, the golden tables of showbread. Even the nails were gold. Someone estimated that the Holy of Holies alone, this was back before the price of gold went through the roof, that the Holy of Holies alone would cost about $20 million, probably far more than that today. And these exiles who came back from Babylon, new to the land of Palestine again, largely poverty-stricken, were charged with the task of building, rebuilding the temple. And they looked at it, and those who remembered Solomon's temple said, it's like nothing. Now, again, the circumstances today are different. We're not building a temple, but let me ask, can you identify with their feelings? Like, God has called you to do something that's way beyond you, and you can't do it. You could do it, but it's not going to be near good enough. It's not going to be as good as somebody else has done it in the past. It's not going to measure up to what you think it should be. And you look at what you could do, and you get discouraged and say, oh, no. You know, I'm convinced this whole attitude of discouragement about using what God calls us to do, our gifts, and how he calls us to use them, often we don't use them. They're largely unused in the body of Christ, because we often succumb to this type of thinking. Someone else can do it better. They've done it better. And, you know, I can't sing well enough to do that. I can't teach well enough to do that. Whether it's a gift of hospitality, whatever things God has called his people to do, the temptation is there to feel like I cannot do it good enough. And so I'm not going to do it at all. And God's message to his people came to them because of the temptation to give up and to say, we can't do it at all. It not only happens to people in the building of buildings, it happens to people in all kinds of areas of life. Years ago, when we were pastoring this little church up in Hancock, a town of 400, Carmen and I would go to visit her family in Southern California, and I loved taking the opportunity to visit some of the large churches of Southern California. Our little church in Hancock had 100 people, maybe a little more, a little less. And we would go to visit Southern California, and I'd listen, have the opportunity to listen to Chuck Swindoll at First Free of Fullerton. Or we'd go to First Church of the Nazarene in Pasadena, where James Dobson attended these massive churches. And I'd look at these things, man, these guys are really doing something. And I'd come back to Hancock, and, you know, I'm doing something, but not near as much, you know. And I remember visiting the Crystal Cathedral in Garden Grove, California, and we came back to Hancock, and I remember jokingly telling the people, we'd like to build something like that here in Hancock. But now the Crystal Cathedral, of course, has just filed for bankruptcy. But the tendency is to think somebody else does it so much better and so much bigger and so much more effective. And it applies not just to building, it applies to using our gifts in a variety of areas. Sharing the gospel with someone. I got to have somebody else that has to do it because I can't do it good enough. Teaching a class, whatever, on and on. And that temptation is strong there. It reminds me, this whole attitude of comparing ourselves with one another or what's gone on before, with a couple of ladies who went to the pastor with totally different problems. One went to her pastor and said, Pastor, I don't know what to do about this around people. I just feel completely inferior, inadequate, and so I draw back and don't do anything. What do you suggest I do about these feelings of inferiority, or why do you think this is happening? And he said, the reason it's happening is because you are inferior. Well, obviously, pastor wouldn't do that, but that's why it's fictional. But the other lady went with another problem, completely the opposite, and said, Pastor, I can't help myself. I go to church, I look around, and I think I'm the most beautiful woman in the church there. I know it's wrong to have that kind of pride, but I'm struggling with this sin, and I want your help. I come to church, I can't help but think I'm the prettiest one there. Please help me. And the pastor replied, Mary, don't worry about sin. In this case, it's not a sin. It's just a horrible mistake. The truth of the issue is that whenever we compare ourselves to someone else, we end up in one of two extremes. We either feel inferior, like I can't do it as well as they, or we feel superior, like I do it so much better than they. And both extremes are completely wrong. And God's people here were in danger of giving up because they were discouraged that they couldn't do it like it had been done under Solomon. Now let me just ask you, as God helped to draw these out here, to think about and let his Spirit speak to us. Any areas of your life that you look at and you feel like God has asked me to do this, but I don't do it because I just don't feel I can do it good enough? Are you ready to give up on something he's called you to? Maybe it's a tough task of taking care of a loved one who's going through a hard time or whatever. I just can't do it. You're disappointed, you're discouraged, or you have that tendency. Sort it out and let God expose it. Well, God goes on through Haggai giving a message to these people. And in verse 4, we read these words. "But now be strong, Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people in the land," declares the Lord, "and work." Now notice, God's command here is given to Jozadak, to Zerubbabel, or to Joshua, to Zerubbabel, and to all the people. And three times it's listed there, "be strong." It's no mistake that he lists that three times like that. The timing on this message, this prophecy from Haggai, is an important picture here. The verse 1 that tells us it was the 21st day of the 7th month, we need to understand that in the Jewish calendar, the 7th month was the busiest month of the year. The month of Tishri began on the first day with the Feast of Trumpets, known as Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the Jewish civil year. The 10th of Tishri was the Day of Atonement, the holiest day in the Jewish year, when the high priest would take blood sacrifice for his sins and the sins of the people into the Holy of Holies. The 15th of Tishri through the 22nd of Tishri, a week-long festival called the Feast of Tabernacles took place. Every Jewish family during the Feast of Tabernacles would move out of their home and live in a little hut that they would make out of branches and leaves and various things. And they would live in that hut and celebrate God's deliverance and care for them as they wandered in the wilderness. Their forefathers wandered in the wilderness before they came to the Promised Land. They lived in these little temporary booths that they made, reminding them that God led them and brought them to the Promised Land. And it was also a harvest festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. But something that's interesting about the Feast of Tabernacles is that during the Feast of Tabernacles every year, the Jews had the book of Deuteronomy read to them so that they could be reminded of God's law. Now, if this took place, and it did, it took place on the second to last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last celebration day of the Feast of Tabernacles. If they had just heard the reading of the book of Deuteronomy, they would have heard the record of three times that Moses told Joshua and the people to be strong. No doubt they remembered that three times the Lord had told Joshua to be strong, and they maybe remembered back when King Solomon built the temple that King David had told Solomon three times, "be strong." So when they heard God telling them, "be strong," it wasn't just words coming to them. It wasn't just a pep talk. This was part of their history. And their history reminded them that Moses obeyed and was strong. Joshua obeyed and was strong and led the people into the land of Canaan. That Solomon obeyed and was strong and built that first temple. It was a reminder that God, the same God who guided their forefathers, was now telling them to be strong. When God's people have a tendency to say, "Oh Lord, I can't stand for you. I can't be a witness for you. I can't do what you've called me to do. I can't do this. I can't do that." His message is, be strong. You can, in his strength. And not just be strong because it will feel better. Be strong so that you're confident. It's be strong, according to verse 4, so that you can get to work. Be strong and work. And he goes on in verse 5 and gives them an assurance, "For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Don't fear." There's probably no greater assurance that God's people can have than to know that he is with us. I remember some years ago, someone, after listening to a prayer where someone prayed, "Lord, be with us," asked me, "Why should we pray that? Isn't God omnipresent? He's with us everywhere. Why should we pray, 'God, be with us'? He's with us." But the scripture, when it records God's promise, "I am with you," doesn't mean he isn't present apart from that. What it's saying is, "I am with you," like you would say to someone, "I am with you, brother. I am with you. I am for you. I will see you through this. I am in your presence." And he assures these people of that, who very well could have been a little bit skeptical. After all, hadn't God let them go into exile, be prisoners in Babylon for years? Hadn't he taken away the wealth of Judah through the judgment of Babylon? maybe God wasn't finished judging them. Maybe God was going to let them suffer some more in this land. But he reminds them of his covenant when he brought them out of Egypt, and he says, I am with you, and my spirit still remains among you. Therefore, do not fear. 2 weeks ago, Ryan led us through Psalm 27, dealing with fear, and we could all identify with that issue of fear. But God's greatest consolation in the midst of fear is his presence with us. Just as you as a parent, when you have a little one who is afraid, you pick them up and say, I'm here with you. And they look to you. You notice that. Little ones will look to you. They'll watch the expression on their parents' faces. And I remember that as a parent. When something was happening that I was uncertain about, and I saw my kids, my young children, being fearful, and they were looking at me, I made sure that I gave them a sense that it's okay. And that's what God is saying here. I am with you. Do not fear. This issue here is dealt with, notice, by the Lord Almighty. In fact, throughout this passage, we see that title used of God, the Lord Almighty. It was used in chapter 1. And just a reminder, that is literally the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord who rules the armies of heaven, the sovereign God who controls all things. He says, I'm with you. So God exposes their problem of discouragement and comparing this temple to that temple. And he encourages them and tells them to be strong and work. Be assured I'm with you. Don't fear. And then lastly in this passage, he enlightens them about what he has planned for it. Beginning there in verse 6, he gives them some information. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. Did you know that this verse, Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, is the only verse in the book of Haggai quoted in the New Testament? It's quoted in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer of Hebrews speaks of a shaking that will occur again. And he uses the illustration of the earth shaking, the earthquake at Mount Sinai when God gave the law through Moses. But he says there's another shaking coming at the end of time, at the end of the world. But he goes on to apply this in Hebrews 12, and he says that we who are in Christ have an unshakable kingdom which will survive earthquakes, any cosmic earthquake. Now, earthquakes were symbolic of God's intervention, and they're a good symbol of that because they come on suddenly, and you can't predict them. And even today, seismologists can be fearful of an earthquake, but they can't pinpoint where and when and the size of it. And earthquakes symbolized our weakness before God. Now, why does Haggai give this message from the Lord? In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. What's that got to do with being discouraged about building a temple? I think part of what he is saying here is you got to keep things in perspective. Everything in this world is going to be shaken, and everything in this world of sin is going to be done away with. Jesus' disciples were impressed by the beautiful temple of Herod, which was this temple later on remodeled. They were impressed by this temple, and Jesus told them the days are coming when there won't be one stone upon the other. Understand that all that you do here now, you may measure comparing it to something else that somebody else has done, but it's all going to come down. It's all going to be shaken. It's all going to be destroyed. I think what Haggai is telling from the Lord here is understand this. You're comparing this temple to Solomon's temple, but this whole world's going to be shaken. So keep things in perspective. What matters is obedience to God. And then he mentions something else that is a bit of a mystery here in verse 6. And what is desired by all nations will come. What is desired by all nations will come. Or verse 7. Some have thought that this clearly is a reference to the Messiah, the one who is desired by all nations. And that may be the case. Charles Wesley, when he wrote his Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, wrote one verse, Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. And it may refer to the Messiah, God's Messiah, who is the desire of the nations who may come. Some have said no, it may refer to a passage in Revelation that pictures the nations of the world bringing their treasures to the temple of God. It may. But either way, what he is doing is he is taking their eyes off of the circumstances of rebuilding this temple they thought was deficient and putting their eyes upon what God is doing over all. He will judge this world and he will accomplish his will, and eventually one day all will give glory to him and to the Messiah whom he sends. You know, when we get discouraged, when we're tempted to give up, it's not a bad thing for us to let God lift our eyes up and see what he is doing. He goes on in the rest of verse 7, and he says, I will fill this house with glory. Now, they didn't see it in their day, but a few hundred years after this, after they had rebuilt this temple, a guy by the name of Herod, known as Herod the Great, would come and he would remodel the temple and he would add on to the temple and he would make it a thing of beauty. It would stand out once again. It would become the pride of Israel once again. But even more importantly than that, that would be the temple to which Jesus the Messiah would come. Jesus would teach the teachers of the law as a 12-year-old boy there in the temple precincts. Jesus would, there in the temple, overturn the tables of the money changers. That temple would become a temple of glory because of the presence of him who is the revelation of the glory of God. So when God speaks to them about their discouragement, he's saying, understand, you don't know what I've got planned for this place. The story is told of Lyman Beecher, a Presbyterian pastor from the East Coast a few hundred years ago. His ministry was in the Boston and Connecticut area there. That he exchanged pulpits for one Sunday with a country preacher. It just so happened that the Sunday he was to do that, there was a snowstorm, but he went out anyways. It was cold and snowy. He urged his horse on through the snowdrifts. He reached the church, tied up his horse, went inside, find nobody present. He took his seat by the pulpit and waited. Finally, another individual arrived, looked around the room and sat down, and this Dr. Beecher, a young man, wondered whether or not he should preach. He decided he would, so he took the whole service and preached a solitary hearer as he would to a whole congregation. After the benediction, he went down to meet the man, but the man had already made his way out the back door and he couldn't catch him. The guy was out in the snow already, and he didn't get to meet the one man that had listened to his message. 20 years later, Dr. Beecher visited a village, and a gentleman came up to him and spoke to him, and Dr. Beecher said, I don't remember you. And the man said, well, I suppose not, but we spent 2 hours together in a house alone once in a storm. Dr. Beecher said, I don't recall it. When was this? And he said, well, do you remember preaching 20 years ago in such and such a place to a single person? And Dr. Beecher said, yes, I do. I do indeed. Are you the man? If you're the man, I've been waiting to see you ever since. And this guy said, yes, I am the man. What I want you to know is the sermon that you gave that day saved my soul and made a minister of me, and my church is the one over there. And the converts of that sermon, sir, are all over Ohio. Well, it was a reminder that God takes the small things and does large things with them. D.L. Moody came to faith in Christ because of a Sunday school teacher who shared the gospel with him. And we can't measure what God is doing simply by what we see at the present. They couldn't measure the effect that this temple would have and how God would use it for his glory by looking at it there. But they were bemoaning the fact and they were becoming discouraged with the fact. And God reminds them in verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. Now these exiles were fairly poverty stricken coming back from Babylon. They didn't have a lot of wealth. And God is reminding them he can provide for it. And Ezra records for us that he did provide for it. That Darius, the king of Persia at that time, in carrying out the edict of Cyrus to rebuild the temple, said, we're going to pay for it. We're going to pay for it with taxation of the people of the land of Judah in that area, Palestine. So the very people who had opposed the building of it with the Jews were now paying for it. The silver and the gold belong to him. And he will do what he chooses to do. And in verse 9, he says, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. Well, that was true when Christ came to that house. And note, he closes this message with these words, in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Jerusalem would hardly be the place we would look at as being a place of peace. There have been few times in history where it has been a place of peace, though it did find some relative peace shortly after this time for a while. The name Jerusalem means city of peace. Shalom comes from the last part of that. It's taken from that same word. But God's message here to his people is, when you feel like you want to give up, you're disappointed in what you can do, and you're discouraged, and you're ready to cash it in, you don't want to go on building, you don't want to go on serving, you don't want to go on teaching, you don't want to go on doing what God has called you to do, then let God expose the real issue here. What are you afraid of? Someone else is doing it better or what? And be encouraged. Be strong and work. I'm with you. Don't fear, for I've got great things planned that you don't know about. Tomorrow is Martin Luther King Day here in central Wisconsin. Our rural Wisconsin, relatively white area, we seem so far removed from the civil rights movement and what occurred. And I look back on the days that our country went through, and I can hardly believe that this was happening in my lifetime. Things went on. And Martin Luther King, for all of the faults he had and shortcomings, shares a story from his experience that I think has great meaning. December 5th, 1955, in Montgomery, Alabama, a black woman named Rosa Parks got on a city bus, sat down gratefully in the first empty seat. Her feet were tired after a long day. But a few stops later, a white man got on and demanded that she get up and give her seat to him and move to the back of the bus where she belonged. Well, she was too tired, and she said she wasn't getting up from her front seat, and she was arrested. Well, immediately the black community there of Montgomery, Alabama, began a bus boycott. They would carpool and walk. And to lead this boycott, they chose a new young minister in town, a 26-year-old named Martin Luther King. As soon as his leadership of this boycott became known, was announced, threats from the KKK began, and also from the local police. Within days, Martin Luther King was arrested for driving 30 miles an hour in a 25-mile-an-hour zone, and he was thrown into a Montgomery City jail. Well, he was let out of that jail, but the following night, King, shaken by his first jail experience, sat in his kitchen wondering if he could take it anymore. Should he resign? It was around midnight. He felt agitated and full of fear. A few minutes later, the phone rang, and the voice on the other end said, "Nigger, we are tired of you and of your mess right now, and if you aren't out of this town in 3 days, we're going to blow your brains out and blow up your house." King sat there staring at an untouched cup of coffee and tried to think of a way out of this. In the next room lay his wife, Coretta, already asleep with their newborn daughter, Yolanda. And here's how Martin Luther King remembers it. He says, "As I sat there at the table thinking about that little girl and thinking about the fact that she could be taken away from me at any moment, and I was thinking there about the dedicated, devoted, and loyal wife who was there asleep, I got to the point that I couldn't take it anymore. I was weak. And I discovered then and there that religion either had to become real to me, I had to know God for myself, and I bowed down over that cup of coffee." He said, "I'll never forget it. I prayed a prayer, and I prayed out loud that night, and I said, 'Lord, I'm down here trying to do what's right. I think I'm right. I think the cause that we represent is right and just, but Lord, I must confess I'm weak now. I'm faltering. I'm losing my courage.'" And he sensed at that moment he could hear an inner voice saying, "Martin Luther, stand up for righteousness, stand up for justice, stand up for truth, and lo, I will be with you even to the end of the world." And he said, "I heard that voice of Jesus saying, still to fight on." Now, understand, his fighting on was nonviolent. It was in a day in which Malcolm X said, "You're being a doormat. You're just asking for punishment." The Black Panthers and others were saying, "Respond." And he said, after you get hit so many times, it's tough not to hit back. But he went around speaking of nonviolent, passive resistance to evil. And he said, "I heard that voice of Jesus saying to fight on. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. No, never alone. No, never alone. He promised never to leave me alone." And he went on and he offered a vision of a just God in our nation and of treating one another, all colors, with respect. In 1961, there was a student movement that began to get restless in that civil rights movement. And Martin Luther King went and spoke to those students, and students can also very easily become radicals. He went and he spoke to them, and he said this to these students. He said, "Before the victory is won, some may have to get scarred, but we shall overcome. Before the victory of brotherhood is achieved, some will maybe face physical death, but we shall overcome. Always speaking nonviolence. Before the victory is won, some will lose jobs. Some will be called communists and reds. merely because they believe in brotherhood. Some will be dismissed as dangerous rabble-rousers and agitators merely because they are standing up for what is right. But we shall overcome. And we shall overcome because there is something in someone in this universe that justifies James Russell Lowell in saying these words: truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. Well, Martin Luther King gave one of his best-known sermons, I Have a Dream, and in that message he made this memorable statement: I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Well, Martin Luther King was a man, as I mentioned, many, many weaknesses, many sins. But what he exemplifies for us is the truth that in our weakness, God is strong. And he calls us to do what he's called us to do. And we each have a sense of that. I can't tell you what God has called you to do. Maybe you have heard his voice speaking to you at school saying, you know, stick up for that kid that's being picked on all the time. Maybe he's saying to you, you know, reach out to that lonely person next door who lost a loved one. Maybe he's saying to you, you know, teach a class, lead a Bible study, sing, do whatever God has called you to do. And you're saying, I can't do it. I'm discouraged. Someone else does it better. Pastor Harold Miller, Mennonite Church in New York, said it really succinctly: in the end, only God himself truly knows the long view of history. We are simply asked to trust him and to act faithfully upon what he has revealed to us in the short view. So you can't build a temple like Solomon's. Build the temple that you can build right now. And God is going to do things with it that you don't now see. Are you discouraged today? Let God expose it. Let him encourage you. Let him enlighten us. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your word. Through the ancient prophet Haggai, you spoke to your people, Jerusalem, and you speak to us today. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us tasks to do. You have gifted your people in a variety of ways to carry out the great commission of sharing the truth of Jesus in this world. You've given us your love, your Holy Spirit, to fill us with your love so that we can carry out the great commandment of loving you and loving others. Lord, we pray that you would do through us that which would honor you. And when we're tempted to give up and be discouraged, Lord, we pray that you would remind us and give us your perspective and your strength. Lord, we gladly submit ourselves to you in Jesus' name.